passages that were announced last night in connection with the subject of the deity of Christ. We will read the Word of God as to the deity of Christ, and then halfway through, around about 11 o'clock, we'll sing a hymn and read other relevant scriptures relating to the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, let us read in the Gospel of John and chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we shall read the first three verses. Some of these portions are very familiar to the Christians, but it is very, very good and important to go over the ground of these fundamental and very precious truths concerning the deity and humanity of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We trust the result of the consideration of the blessed subject of these two themes will give us a fresh appreciation of the Lord Jesus and renewed devotion to himself. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now Hebrews, please, in chapter 1. The Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter. That doesn't mean that we shall be dealing with every verse, only the relevant verses or matters in the chapter that will prove the deity of the Lord Jesus. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who be in the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be unto him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. Sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Perhaps we'll just read as far as that and trust that God indeed will bless his good word and give us help. As we think of the deity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, it might be of interest and help just to refer to a most interesting passage in the New Testament, and that is to the Pharisees who came to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. I think the Lord Jesus condemning the Pharisees there, and what the Lord Jesus says to them very clearly teaches and emphasizes the two natures of Christ, that is, his deity and his humanity. The Pharisees and others had been asking questions, and then the Lord Jesus, you might remember, said to the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they rightly reply, "He is David's son." "Well then," says the Lord Jesus, and he quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." "If he then is David's son," said the Lord Jesus, "how is he then David's Lord?" Psalm 110, used by the Lord Jesus to the Pharisees, makes it very, very clear that the Lord Jesus, we want to emphasize this, the Lord Jesus was personally aware of his own twofold nature, his deity and his humanity. David's Lord means the Messiah was God. David's son means the Messiah was also man. How these two natures in the Lord Jesus Christ coexisted or dwelt may be a mystery to us, and we may not be able to fully understand, but nevertheless we believe it. We believe the doctrine of Scripture, and we try to keep to the language of the Word of God. One thing I must insist upon and try to make clear, and that is the Lord Jesus is one person. We must never divide the person of the Lord Jesus. I know it is easy for us, and no one would make a believer an offender for a word. We've all used language like this. The Lord Jesus did this as God, and the Lord Jesus Christ did this as man. I understand such language. But do remember, Scripture never attempts to talk in such a way. He is one person in whom is combined perfect deity and perfect humanity. Somebody has said, "Draw, if you can, the mystic line, which human and which divine." We believe, and we want to make this clear from the Bible reading this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely and essentially God. If we would want to know what God is like, then we look at Christ. We also believe, according to Colossians 2 and verse number 9, that all the attributes of deity dwell in Christ as man. He is not a fragment of the divine. He is the fullness of deity. Paul says, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I like what Mr. Spurgeon said concerning this. He said, "The life of the Lord Jesus was so holy that had he been only man, he deserved to be God." You'll understand that. I like that. Another great student of the last century and theologian often quoted said, "A Savior who is not quite God is a bridge broken at the further end." I like that too. Oh, let us emphasize this morning, let us make clear that we believe that in the one person of the Lord Jesus there dwelt perfect, absolute deity and perfect, proper manhood. This is very, very fundamental and ought to be very, very precious to our souls. Now we're going to spend maybe 20 minutes or so on the first three verses of John chapter 1, and then we'll move to look at Hebrews 1 and see how Hebrews 1 would prove to us the deity of the Lord Jesus. Let us try and approach the subject with an unbiased mind and in freshness. And should anyone in the course of the Bible reading desire to ask a question or contribute, please bring in relevant passages that will support, that will illustrate, that will make clear the wonderful truth. First of all, we're now going to deal with the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, brethren, I'd like to say that we're not confined to John 1 in the first three verses. We must have a basis for the reading, nor Hebrews 1. In the course of looking at these two passages, please, brethren, feel free to bring in any other relevant verses that are going to help us in this precious, wonderful subject of the deity as well as the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to sit down. I tried to keep my remarks as brief as possible. And we're going to examine, very simply, these three verses in the opening of the Gospel of John. They're not only simple, but they're very, very profound. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that we have the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to God. And then in verse 3, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to creation. Now, maybe I can put it to you this way this morning. In verse 1, we have when he was in the beginning. We have what he was. He was the Word. We have where he was. He was with God. And then, thank God, we have who he was, that is, he was God. Now, as I look at this verse, I want you to notice, please, that there are three very, very important truths in this first verse concerning the Lord Jesus. Number one, his eternal duration. In the beginning was the Word. Before the beginning began, or ever creation had a being, the Lord Jesus was. His eternal duration. The next part of the verse draws attention to and highlights his eternal distinction. He's a distinct person in the Godhead. And the Word was with God. We'll talk about that. And the third very important truth in the verse is his eternal deity. And the Word was God. Now we'll continue from there. Please, brethren, feel free to come in. Let us think about the first verse here. John 1 and verse number 1. Shall I ask a minute? I hope a helpful question at the beginning of the reading on chapter 1, verse 1. What do my brethren consider to be the most important word in the verse? Every word of the Word of God is pure and important. What is the most important? It's a simple question, but I repeat, what is the most important word in the verse?
Brother John, before we answer that, could we make a suggestion to back up your opening remarks?
Certainly.
That the outstanding picture, illustration, type of the Lord Jesus is the Ark of the Covenant of the Old Testament.
Yes.
Isn't that right? Yes. Where you have the two materials that are unique, they're distinct,
yes,
but they're still in the one article of furniture.
That's very, very good. And we will notice in connection with that ark, Brother Wells, that the gold was on the outside. Why is that? Because 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, God was manifest in the flesh. So when I think of the type of the ark, I think it beautifully illustrates that verse of the Apostle Paul. Thank you. Let us come back to that question. Is it the word, or is it the word God? Yes, I think, dear brethren, to keep the Bible reading movement moving, that the most important word in John 1, verse 1, and I want the young believer to take special notice of this, is the little word was. The little word was. In other words, the force of it is, in the beginning was, eternally was the word. And the word was eternally with God. And the word was eternally God. Now, if you have a Newbery Bible, you don't need to be a Greek scholar. You'll see that it's in the imperfect tense. And that little word was in the imperfect tense could only be used of deity. Notice it's a contrast to the word was in verse 6 used of John the Baptist. It says there was a man, but that's a different word. The word was in verse 6 is different from the word was in verse 1. In verse 6, you could put it like this, there began to be. There began to exist. There was born. There came. One who had no previous existence, John the Baptist. But of the Lord Jesus, the word was is different. And so it's emphasizing the eternity of the Lord Jesus. Whether it be as the one who existed in his pre-existence eternally, whether it be his relationship with God, his distinction from God, he knew God face to face. Now that word was with God. The word with is a preposition that's very interesting. It seems to highlight that the Lord Jesus, before time began, he was eternally with God. He knew God face to face. It is his fellowship with God. Lovely that, isn't it? And the same for the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a simple word, that word was, but it means such a lot in the verse. You agree with that, brother?
Oh, yeah. I'm just thinking of verse 14, when it says the word became. Mm-hmm. That would be all right there, though.
Yeah.
He was not a man before he became.
Exactly. That's right. He began to be, the Lord Jesus began to be, as we will see in John 1, verse 14, what he never was before. He became a man. And that points to his voluntary act. The incarnation was a voluntary, condescending step. And so he became something that he wasn't before. That's John 1, verse 14. Thank you. It does contrast with verse number 1.
One other thought was in my mind. How would a person know that the word did refer indeed to the Lord Jesus?
Yes. I think the second verse would seem to make that clear. The same was in the beginning with God. And if you go down the verses, the Lord Jesus is referred to as life, and then the light. You come down to verse number 9, the true light that cometh into the world, and then it's still speaking about the light and the one that came in the world and the one who was rejected. Look at verse 11, it's the same person all the way through. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. As many as received him, who we all understand and preach that in the gospel, Christ. So when you look at the different titles of the Lord Jesus as the light or the life, write down the passage here. It's the same person all the way through. So it's a simple question, but very important for the young to understand that John 1, verse 1, we have no doubt whatsoever, the word refers to the Lord Jesus. Now, brethren, why the word? What do we understand by that? John, further down in the chapter, John the Baptist, is referred to as a voice. But here the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Word. What does that mean?
Well, at least
from this word we get the word logical. So God was going to make a logical, as it were, come to man in logical understanding way,
yeah.
Present his son as a man, yeah, amongst men.
So has it not got the idea of communication? God wants to communicate to his creature himself.
Yeah.
Expression of thought.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
Yes. You do not know exactly what we are thinking in the Bible reading this afternoon or this morning. We're trying to make things as clear as possible, and we're using our words as intelligently and clearly as possible to convey our thoughts. Now, when you think of that in the highest sense, the Lord Jesus is the one that reveals God. He is the one that expresses fully God. So that would be the simple significance of this title, if we can call it that, of the Lord Jesus, the Word. I want to pause here, and I want you to be impressed in verse 1 with the accuracy and the precision of the Word of God. Notice, please, it does not say God was the Word. If it had said that, it would have denied the distinctions of the persons of the Godhead. Secondly, it doesn't say, we've got to say this for the young people present, and sisters too, and all of us, it doesn't say the Word was a God. Now, you know that the false cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses have a translation like this and are very quick to refer to this because they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, and they will try to insist that the Word, the Lord Jesus, was a God. But it's nonsense to include it here. It's not in the text. For example, they had no right to put it in the text. Go down the verses, and there was a man sent from a God. How would that sound? Ridiculous. Verse 18, no man hath seen a God at any time. How would that sound? Ridiculous. No, no, it is not intelligent interpretation of the verse. It does not say God was the Word. It does not say that the Word was a God. If it did, it would rob the Lord Jesus Christ of his absolute supremacy and deity. And notice too, thirdly, it does not say the Word was the God. There is no definite article here. If it had said that, well, of course, it would have confined deity to the Father alone. All I'm trying to underline and emphasize is the beautiful simplicity and the accuracy of the wording of John by the inspiration of the Spirit in John 1, verse 1, as he sets forth the deity of the Lord Jesus. With sublimity and simplicity, he says, the Word was God. I hope that's clear. We believe in the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus. Remember, there's three truths here. We don't want to miss this. We go over the ground again. His eternal duration, the first part of the text. His eternal distinction, the second part of the text. And then his eternal deity. The Word was God.
Now the reason I believe that the people would take this as to be a God is the absence of the definite article.
Yes, that's right.
You see, and they think, they seem to get the idea that it takes away from the quality of the person spoken about. Actually, with the absence of the definite article, as here in Hebrews chapter 1, it actually brings out the quality of the person that's spoken to.
Yes, that's right. Thank you very, very much.
So now, Brother Stubbs, you have used a term several times here, deity.
Yeah.
There might be somebody in this audience here. I know they're very, very intelligent down here.
Yeah.
But they might not know what deity means. Have you got a definition as to what deity means?
Yes. Well, now, we have to say that it's hard to define deity. We're going to admit that. We're dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we believe, concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all that God was, Christ was, and is. That every attribute you can think about, whether it be his omniscience, the all-knowingness of God, that is true of the Lord Jesus. This very gospel, the Gospel of John, dwells upon the supreme, intense, and wonderful, universal, internal, divine knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Whether the first chapter, whence knowest thou me, Nathanael could say, or the last chapter, Peter said in chapter 21, Lord, thou knowest all things. So John dwells upon the omniscience of Christ, or whether you think of the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere. You think of the healing in John chapter 4, the miracle of the nobleman's son. The Lord didn't need to be personally present to examine the child, to find out what prescription to give him. Psalm 105 says, he sent his word and healed him.
So the power of the word of Christ traveled down those miles to Capernaum, where the nobleman came from, and the child was sick of the fever. And you remember well, don't you, the servants came to the nobleman in John 4 when he was on his way back. He didn't leave till the next day. If that had been me, I'd have hurried back, you know. But he seemed to rest in the word of Christ. They said, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Very quickly, immediately, the fever left. And the Lord wasn't personally present. So there's the omniscience of Christ. You see that in John's Gospel. God is omniscient. Christ is omniscient. You have the omnipresence of Christ. You have that in John's Gospel. God is omnipresent. And thirdly, we don't forget that God is omnipotent. And all the miracles of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel illustrate the omnipotent power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So very simply, what God is, Christ is.
You have that with the word in the middle phrase there, and the word was with God. You said you're going to expound on that, but I believe that's what is showing, the equality that there is between God and the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word. Completely, there's no rival here, there's no separation, there's total unity between in knowledge and in glory and all in essence that is God is manifested in the Lord Jesus.
Exactly. Yes, exactly. Thank you very, very much. In contrast to thinking to the written word, the scripture, the living word. Very good.
This word for with here is a word that actually means towards, and towards God. And
yes,
it's actually used in the first part of the word for face, in the original word for face. And so the first part of that word is this word with.
Mm-hmm.
And we see God in the face of Jesus Christ, as though he were, you know, companions and work with each other,
yes,
toward each other.
Yes, I tried to emphasize in looking at that the word with God. The word was with God. It points to his eternal relationship with God before time began. There never was a time when Christ began. The Lord Jesus is co-equal with God in eternity, co-equal with God in his eternal attributes, and in his eternal pre-existence. But it's a little more than that. The Word was with God. Just emphasizes this. It's a lovely thought that before time began, in his relationship with the Father, there was that face-to-face communion. There was that beautiful, unbroken, eternal intimacy. He was with God face-to-face. And I think that is a very touching and a very lovely thought.
Mm-hmm. And he attests to that fact in his intercessory prayer of John 17.
Yeah.
He says, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
Yeah.
So, yes. Brother John, could we use the statement, the unbeginning of the beginning?
Yes.
Would you go with that?
Yes. Yes.
So, last weekend at another conference, we had 1 John chapter 1.
Right.
And we said a fair wee bit about this chapter and 1 John as well because of the background and why there was no introduction, as it were. The prologue is straight into the subject.
Right.
And because of the Gnosticism of the day.
Yes. Very good. You'll notice in that connection, Brother Wells and dear fellow believers, that in the gospel of the deity of Christ, we do not have the birth of Christ as you have in Matthew and very especially in the gospel of Luke. We can say, as God, we need to be careful in our language, as God, he could not be born.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no temptation in the wilderness in the gospel of the deity of Christ in John. James 1 verse 13 is, God cannot be tempted with evil. And so, nothing is brought into the gospel of John that would be in any way inconsistent with the lovely theme that he presents, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we ought to come, please, to verse number 3 and not miss it. All things were made by him.
Excuse me, brother. Here's a man who wants to skip the contribution.
I was just wanting a little more explanation. Use the term, the distinctive character, the distinctive person in the Godhead, with God.
Yeah.
Could you explain that a little bit more? What are you thinking about?
Well, just that there are three persons in the Trinity. Three persons in the Trinity. A Godhead. Not three gods. We need to make that very, very clear for the young believers. No idea anywhere in the Bible of three gods. Now, it's the distinction of the person of the Lord Jesus in relation to the Father. He's a distinct person in the Trinity, in the Godhead, just like the Holy Spirit of Godhead. Now, somebody might come along, the Jews, for example, they had a very standard text, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, a monotheist. He only believes in one God. There are still some today, the Unitarian. Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. But wait a minute, does that clash with the deity of Christ, that Christ is God? Do you know that that word one really means one in combination, one in union, and one in association? There's another word used in the Old Testament for one as a singular unit. How beautifully accurate is the word of God? For example, in connection with Adam and Eve, Genesis 2, there shall be one flesh. But it was a oneness of union. It was a oneness of combination. It was a oneness of association. And Paul the Apostle, before he was saved, he was a monotheist, to a real Hebrew, to the fingertip. He believed, Deuteronomy 6, all right, one God. We've already seen in Colossians 2, verse 9, in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's changed his thinking. And conversion made the change, of course. And I do want to say this to be practical. I think the high peak of John's Gospel is John chapter 20, when Thomas, the second time the Lord appeared to his disciples, in resurrection, you remember, Thomas was there this time. He missed the first meeting. Christians miss meetings for various reasons. And maybe Thomas didn't feel too good, and he missed a lot, and he was a bit down, you know, when he came into that meeting, I mean spiritually. But when the Lord appeared, and he saw the Lord for himself, he said, my Lord and my God. Now, that is not just an exclamation. All right? He is directing that address, those words, to the Lord Jesus. My Lord and my God. He uttered that wonderful acknowledgement. My Lord and my God. You see, it's possible to come into a meeting a little bit despondent and low spiritually, and yet before the meeting ends, we go out higher, as it were, spiritually than when we came in. So don't miss the meeting. You might have an experience. Go ahead. Yes? That's right. He was not only good, he was God. And really, he was having an interview, if you like, with deity. Thank you. Now, we must dwell upon verse 3 before we look at Hebrews 1. The clock's going very fast, and we don't want to go too hurriedly over these truths. We want to take the sisters with us and the young believers with us, and we want to confirm the dear saints in the wonderful truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now here we see that creation owes its being and existence to the Lord Jesus. I will say this, eight times in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is seen as the creator of the world, the creator of the universe. And I believe that verse 3 is brought in to emphasize this. The Lord Jesus is not a created being. He is distinct from creation. He is apart from creation. Colossians 1 reminds us he's the firstborn of all creation. Now again, a Jehovah's Witness might come along to you and say, well now, the Lord Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, we have to face these things, that he's the beginning of the creation of God. Does that mean the Lord Jesus was the first to be created? That in some wonderful way, he was the first heavenly being? He's the greatest and supremest of all the angels, and he's the first to be created? 1,000 times no. That's a lie from the pit. The Lord Jesus is uncreated. And that word in Revelation 3 verse 14 really means he is the origin. He is the source of creation. Not that he was the first to be created. We must insist upon that. Mm-hmm. You know, I think to our young children, here's a verse among many other verses we need to instill into them. in days when in schools and colleges the evolution theory is taught and creation, the fact of creation in the Bible, has been denied and not in the textbook. Here's a verse that makes it very clear that creation owes its existence to the Lord Jesus, how great he is. You know, the young boy once at school, I thought of this today, I mentioned this quickly, and the school teacher trying to make a fool of the boy because he was a Christian, he said, you know, the moon's made of cheese. The moon's made of cheese. And the little boy said, well, I don't know how that can be, because my Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, the moon was created on the fourth day, and the cattle and beasts on the fifth day, so where did they get the cheese from? Well, now, we may smile at that, but let's us see the value of a young child imbibing the truth of the Word of God and understanding that the Lord Jesus is the Creator. Young believer and older believer, hold on to that. If he is the Creator, it is easy to trust him, isn't it?
Yeah.
And the psalmist said, my help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The maker of the heavens is also the mender of the heart. You'll allow me to bring that in to be practical.
I think there's a purpose in the emphasis being placed in the New Testament on creation being credited to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Good.
For if you read in the Genesis, you'd assume that God created all things, and I know it's in the plural and so on.
Mm.
But the reason, I believe, for the New Testament emphasis that Christ was a creator, all things were made by him, is the fact that in the New Testament he's seen as a mediator between God and man. Mm. The man, Christ Jesus, who was equal with the God of the Old Testament.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
So we move from eternity to time, verses 1 and 2. As you've been telling us,
yes.
We're now into time in verse 3.
Creation.
Is that right?
Yes.
Now, how would we know now for our young believers that the Lord Jesus made the heavens and the earth in 6 days of 24-hour duration?
You have something in your mind when you're raising that point?
I'm just asking, brother. We're here to learn.
Yes. Yes, well, I think you're moving right down in chapter 1, right through the whole of history and even eternity. Because you have the eternal past in verse 1, you have the creation of the world in verse number 3, and you can have the fall of man in verse number 5, the law of Moses in verse 17, and also the day of John the Baptist. So you're moving right through a period here, isn't it?
Yeah.
And Colossians 1 would make clear that creation was made, he's the order, he's the origin of creation, he's the order of creation, he holds things together, he's the very object of creation. In him and for him were all things made.
Mm.
And so I think Colossians 1, as well as when we come to Hebrews 1, makes clear that certainly this was before time began.
Well, you know, to go a little further, what I have in mind really, John, is if in the book of the Exodus, chapter 20, for example, the nation were to keep the seventh day, to keep it holy, it was a day of 24 hours duration. And if the Lord... The 6 days are mentioned there. It's pretty obvious that the others were 24 hours duration as well.
Yeah.
Some are telling us today that it took an eon for him to do the work in each day, which is really against the scripture.
Yeah.
But is there not one way that we can prove different? That's what I want to get at.
Yeah.
I run into this once in a while. What mankind is trying to do, they're trying to bring God down to their level. If it said in the Bible that God created everything and everyone, heaven, earth, and all the rest, in 1 second, that's it.
Mm-hmm.
Don't need any second opinion when it comes to the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's it.
The Scripture says he spake and it was done, you know. The Lord Jesus didn't need any existing matter. He worked with absolutely nothing. That's the point.
That's framed by the Word
even
of God.
In John, even in John chapter 2, the process of the making of wine was, you know, Time is nothing to the Lord. Distance was nothing to the Lord. Space is nothing to the Lord. He's the divine creator. So the point of verse 3, and let's not miss this too, we must now move on to chapter 1 of Hebrews, and that is this. If not the slightest thing had a being or was not created by the Lord Jesus, then it's very definitely a being. He is the creator, and he's distinct from creation. That is the point we want to make. Now, if we, yes, we want to go to Hebrews chapter 1, brother, so go ahead.
But?
First John chapter 5 and verse 20.
Yes.
And we know that the King of God is come.
Yes.
And has given us an understanding that we may know a thing that is true. And we are seeing things that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life.
Yes, we believe that. And that's a very, very good verse. It's a good verse for us and a good verse for the covenant. He's the true God. Thank you very much. Now, in Hebrews 1, we have less than 10 minutes. Let me just highlight very briefly the things that we want to make clear from Hebrews 1, and then we can make brief comments. We want to see from Hebrews 1 the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, notice, particularly the young believer, divine names are ascribed to Christ. In verse 5, he's the Son. In verse 10, he's the Lord. He's Jehovah. Psalm 102 is quoted, and the Lord Jesus there is addressed, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation. So we have to insist upon this. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New. Mm-hmm. I hope everyone believes that here. So, the divine name of the Son, the divine name of the Lord, and then the divine name of God in verse 8. So that three names, divine names, are applied or ascribed to the Lord Jesus. Verse 8 briefly. But unto the Son he saith, a quotation from Psalm 45, Thy throne, O God. Now Jehovah's Witnesses, to get out of the very clear reference here to the deity of Christ, have very badly translated this verse in a ridiculous, unintelligent way, by the way. And they say, in their translation, with regard to the Son, he says, God is thy throne. Dear me. Dear me. God is thy throne? No, no. It is the Father here, confirming, acknowledging, very, very directly, the deity of his own Son. So three names are applied or ascribed to the Lord Jesus, divine name. Secondly, divine works are attributed to him. Notice verse 2, he made the world, the ages of the universe. Notice verse 3, he upholds the world by his divine power. Notice verse 10, he laid the foundation of the earth. All this is emphasized in what we've seen in John 1 verse 3. Three divine works attributed to him. The making of the world, sustaining the universe, laying the foundation of the earth. And then thirdly, divine attributes are applied to him. Verse 8, he is eternal. That. Mm-hmm. Verse 10, he is omnipotent. Verse 11 and 12, he's unchangeable. These are all the attributes of deity. And one thing we want to also mention in Hebrews 1, what is the writer doing? He is showing the greatness of Christ over the angels. Mm-hmm. Notice the word in verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maker his angels, spirit. That was never used of the Lord Jesus. Angels, higher in man, higher than man in the scale of creation, are created beings who make them. That's the word of creation. And so, a creator who is also a creature is a strange combination. The Lord Jesus Christ is more than man. He's God. He's the creator. And in Hebrews 1, he is greater than angels because he has with God an unoriginated eternal relationship. Now, very quickly, we've seen three names applied to Christ, three divine works attributed to him, three divine attributes applied to him, and now notice, fourthly, three divine prerogatives are accorded to him. Notice verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. He's an object of worship. He's not a mere man. Secondly, rule belongs to him. You
You can see that in verse 8. He has a throne. He has a kingdom. He's a king. And then, how beautiful this. Another divine prerogative at the end there of verse number three, almost at the end anyway. By himself, he purged our sins. The Lord Jesus is the forgiver of sins. And that is a divine prerogative. Mark chapter 2, when they let down that man into the house, you remember, and the Lord Jesus said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The Pharisees said, only God can forgive sins. Now they were right in that. Only God can forgive sins. But they were wrong in assuming that the Lord Jesus is the only man. Mm-hmm. Psalm 103 says, two attributes of God, who forgiveth all thine iniquity, who healeth all thy disease. God has the power to work in the spiritual realm to forgive sins, the power in the physical realm to also heal. And you see that in Mark 2, in that incident, that miracle of the man, the paralytic, being raised by the Lord Jesus. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto him, rise up, take up thy bed and walk. And so there's a clear display there of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, we've got maybe 2 minutes, chapter 1 first. I'm sorry the time is running out.
The writer of the Hebrews seems to be using Old Testament scriptures then, of prophecy, to tell us who the Messiah is.
Why do you think that is, brother?
Oh, because the writer wants to emphasize to these Hebrew people, I suppose, who should know, but how he brings out the truths of the word which they didn't grasp.
Yeah. Thank you very much for drawing attention to that, because it is important that the writer in Hebrews 1 is using various Old Testament scriptures. Some scriptures we may not have thought of applying, but he does by the inspiration of the Spirit. And the reason I judge for that, Brother Howard, and I know you'll believe this, is that he's writing, as you say, to Hebrews, to Jews. Now, they want to be convinced because they're rooted in the Old Testament. And therefore, he proves from their very own scriptures the deity of the Lord Jesus.
I wouldn't do that if it was something new.
It certainly would not. No.
Wouldn't do to introduce something new.
Oh, that's right. Well, there are seven quotations, as you know, brother. Isn't that right?
That's
in
right.
Hebrews chapter 1, to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt the perfect deity of the Lord Jesus, the absolute deity of the Word.
Yes.
And seven is God's number.
That's right. That's very good, brother. Yeah.
Whatever way you look at it, it's perfection.
In other words, a perfect witness and testimony and confirmation to the truth of the deity of Christ.
Absolutely. Right. Yes. Can't go further than that.
Yes. Well, I just want to say, too, in connection with verse 1, we do not say that those revelations were in a fragmented way. They weren't a complete revelation. But when he came, the last day he spoke, that goes back to John 1 and 1, the Logos, or the Word.
Very, very good. He's the brightness of his glory, verse 3. He's the express image of his person. Comes back to what we said almost at the beginning. What God is, Christ is. Now, we'd love to develop this more, but I think it'd be helpful just to have a little break, and we'll sing hymn number 352, and we appreciate all the brethren have said, and if it goes as well in the second half, I'll be very relieved. 352 will stand to sing this hymn, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. We'll sing the whole hymn, 352.
Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly. Yeah. conceal. Write their song of freedom light.
Shall we turn to the precious word of God again? These are very big subjects, brothers and sisters. And touching the person of the Lord Jesus, we have to use the language of the Queen of Sheba, the half of not being told. How sketchy are our comments when it comes to the fullness of the subject of the deity of the Lord Jesus and his humanity. We've considered that in brief, and now we're going to think very especially of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. Let us read, please, in John 1 and verse 14, the passage that was announced last night, and then we'll turn to Hebrews 2. Do appreciate the helpful questions and contributions of the brethren. Very much appreciated. John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made or became flesh and dwelt among us. We may not be emphasizing the rest of the verse, but we'll read it. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, relevant verses in Hebrews 2. Let us read verse number 8 for connection. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, that is man originally. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy them that had the power of death, that is, him that had the power of death, that is, the devil,
and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now verse number 17 is a beautiful verse touching the reason, the purpose for the manhood of the Lord Jesus. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, as the word should be, for the sins of the people. Now God will bless his precious word. Now just as we hold tenaciously to and believe firmly in the deity of the Lord Jesus, so, fellow believer, equally, we believe implicitly in the manhood of Christ. That is, we believe the scripture clearly teaches that the Lord Jesus was a true and a proper man. In fact, in the early days of the church, not long after the apostolic age, and in fact, it would seem in John's day, for example, this truth, the truth of the true manhood of the Lord Jesus, was being denied. And so the Apostle John in 1 John 4 verse 2 says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is of God. Come in flesh. That is the incarnation. The Lord Jesus, in becoming a man, he never ceased to be God. He never ceased to be what he ever had been. I know that in Hebrews, or rather Philippians 2, some stumble over the word, he emptied himself. But very simply, I might transfer water in one glass and put it in the other glass. What have I done? I've transferred the content, emptied it. Beloved, all deity was concentrated in the Lord Jesus. He never ceased to be what he ever eternally was. But in incarnation, he became what he never was before, a man. The Lord Jesus is altogether unique in the world. Whether you think of the cult, various heathen ideas, there's nothing to correspond to the teaching of the Bible. Christianity, as the name implies, absolutely depends upon the person of the Lord Jesus. It's fundamental. And so says John in 1 John 4, Jesus Christ is come in flesh. That is, he became a man, and the effects of that still remain with us. He is still a man. We must not think that when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he abandoned his manhood and left his body behind. Wonderful to think that the Lord Jesus has carried glorified manhood to the right hand of God. The one that became a man in incarnation and moved as a man in the world is still a man in heaven. What a lovely thought that is. Jesus Christ is come in flesh. It's a reference to the same thing in 2 John and verse number 7. Whether or not we'll refer to these, but anyway, we can see that John in those early days was combating those that were rising up, denying this very fundamental subject of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we believe the Lord Jesus was physically like that of all men, set apart. He wasn't a spirit, we say reverently, or passing through the scene as a phantom. He was a true man. The Lord Jesus expressly called himself a man. Indeed, he had a body, the body of his flesh, Colossians 1 verse 15. He had a soul. He had a spirit. All that is vital and essential to manhood, let us remember, the Lord Jesus possessed. He had a body, he had a soul, he had a spirit. But if he was physically like that of all men, Romans 8 verse 3 says he was made or became in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in the accuracy of the word of God there. He was also morally unlike that of any other man that has ever lived. The Lord Jesus, we believe, was free from hereditary depravity. He was absolutely pure within and fair without. He was essentially and inherently holy. Might be good for the young to just mention. The Lord Jesus never offered a sacrifice. The Lord Jesus never prayed for forgiveness. The Lord Jesus never said, I have sinned. The Lord Jesus, how distinct he was, never prayed with others. He never prayed for himself. He could say in the Gospel of Matthew, if ye being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. He doesn't say if we being evil. Notice the pronoun. The Lord Jesus was personally aware and conscious not only of his own deity, but of his own essential manhood and sinlessness. We can quickly go over little expressions and statements of Christ like that. He doesn't say, if we be evil. No, he couldn't say that. He says, if ye be evil. Unlike any other man that has ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't need to be born again. He said in Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Now very briefly, just before I sit down, as we think of the manhood of the Lord Jesus in John 1 verse 14 and the relevant verses in Hebrews chapter 2, may I say, we have seven scriptures, remarkably, seven scriptures in the Gospel of John as the fact of his manhood. You say it's strange to go to the Gospel of the deity of Christ for that, but John hasn't overlooked in presenting the deity of Christ and manhood of Christ. The first is John 1, verse 15, John the Baptist. He said, after me cometh a man who was before me, who heard before me, the Lord Jesus. So there we have John Baptist's testimony to the manhood of Christ. Then next, secondly, we have the woman of Samaria. Come see a man. We love to preach that in the gospel, don't we? Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. The Samaritan woman at the well knew he was a man. You have her testimony. And then the third scripture is, I think, in John 7, verse 46, the officers went to arrest the Lord Jesus, came back, mission unfulfilled. They were rather arrested by the Lord Jesus and his wonderful words, never man, never man. Take like this man. Those officers knew he was a man. And then in John 8, the Lord Jesus said, why go about to kill a man that has told you the truth? That's what they were doing to the Lord. So the Lord knew he was a man. There you have the great witness of the Lord himself in John chapter 8. And then you come, is it the fifth one, the fifth scripture, to John chapter 9. What did the blind man say? We're going over this for the benefit of the young. It's good, isn't it? I think it is. And I've enjoyed it anyway. Seven scriptures about the manhood of Christ in John. John 9, the blind man said, a man called Jesus, anointed by nine. And then, of course, well, that's John 9, John 10, the Jews. How is it that thou being a man makest thyself equal with God? And the seventh scripture, we love to think of this sometimes in the Lord's Day morning, John 19, the words of Pilate, behold the man. So we have seven scriptures, remarkably, in the Gospel of John, referring to the manhood of the Lord Jesus. And each of these seven scriptures come from different lips, a sevenfold witness to the manhood of the Lord Jesus. Lovely. Seven scriptures. Just as brief, I trust, we have seven stages. Seven stages as to the development of the Lord's manhood in the Gospel of Luke.